The Christmas story is really a story of contrasts. Months before the first Christmas, an angel is sent from heaven to an obscure town that was held in contempt by many to give the greatest news of human history to a young woman who wasn't even married yet and to her fiancé. This couple later had to travel to another small village where Almighty God was born as a little baby and laid in a feeding trough in a cave because there wasn't any room at the inn. The first visitors of this divine child were shepherds, blue-collar workers who had a rather poor reputation in that time. And the next visitors recorded in Scripture were prestigious foreign dignitaries who brought rich gifts. All of these contrasts that you see. Now this morning we turn our attention to the visit of those foreign dignitaries as seen in Matthew chapter 2, which we've read earlier. It said, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, I realize this is a little bit of a deviation from our theme. Each message during this Christmas season has been, and he shall be called. And we're looking at names and titles of Jesus. We don't quite have that formula here. It's actually closer in Mark 15:12, and a passage we're going to look at later, where Pontius Pilate says to the mob on that first Good Friday, what shall I do then with this one you call the King of the Jews? Certainly the Jewish people were looking for a king, one who would reestablish the throne of David, one who would bring back the glory days for Israel. But seriously, a baby born in a barn to poor parents from the wrong side of the tracks, not to mention the fact that she was pregnant before they got married? That kind of king? What kind of king is that? Now, this contrast continued beyond the events that surround his birth. And perhaps the most significant contrast is found in the responses to him by people of his day and our own day as well. The first response to this one who shall be called King of the Jews is seen in the person of King Herod. Matthew 2:3 records, when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all the people in Jerusalem with him. You might say, why would the king and the citizens be so upset about this little baby being born in a barn, basically? Well, Herod was called King of the Jews, but he was put on the throne by the Romans, and he himself was not Jewish. He was actually a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. His mother was an Arabian princess. He had no Jewish blood in him at all. He had no claim to the throne or the title King of the Jews, but that's what he was called. And Herod always realized that the people did not think he had any right to be there. And so his throne was very insecure. He lived in terror of rivals. When he saw one, he quickly had him or her liquidated. History tells us that he killed his favorite wife, his own mother, and three of his own sons, because he suspected them of conspiring against him. The emperor Caesar Augustus finally had to admit, it is better to be Herod's pig than his son. There's a wordplay there in the Greek, suos and weos, for pig and son. You could live your life out in Judea, live a long life as a pig, but not as one of Herod's sons. That was definitely on the endangered species list. Now, in today's terms, Herod suffered from severe paranoia. So you can imagine when these foreigners come in and they're asking, where is this one born King of the Jews? He had been very upset. Sure, he thought to himself, what king of the Jews? Who is this pretender? I must find him and I must do away with him. Now, I'm sure that as word got out in the city of Jerusalem that there are foreigners coming in looking for a new king of the Jews, and that upset Herod, that upset them too. Because they knew that when Herod was not unhappy, nobody else would be happy. They were living in fear. I'm sure Herod's first impulse was probably to clap these mysterious visitors into irons for just asking such a question. Or maybe torture them to try to find out more about their mission. But his native shrewdness checked that. He would have to pose interest. He'd have to act like he too wanted to join them on their quest to worship this new king. So first he assembles the priests and the experts of the scriptures. He says, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? And they quickly went right to Micah and said, the prophet has said he's to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. And that was only a few miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. They could pinpoint the prophecy and say, here it is. So then Herod brings in the wise men and he says, I've discovered where this child is to be born. Go to Bethlehem, just a few miles away. And when you find this child, report back to me so that I may worship him too. If it were today, he would have had to use air quotes, right? I want to worship him. In the back of his mind thinking by sticking a knife through him. He wanted to kill him. He wanted to be rid of him. How dare anybody claim to be king of the Jews? You know, the wise men probably would have done just that. They probably would have sent word back to Herod and given the precise location of where they found the Messiah. But they were warned in a dream to go another way, which they did. So I imagine that Herod waited a few days, maybe a week, or more. And he realized that these guys aren't coming back. So he had to resort to desperate measures. So he sent out the edict. And you'll remember in that passage, it says that he asked the wise men the precise date as to when they had seen the star. My guess is they told him about 2 years ago. Maybe it took them that long to arrive from their homeland. Or maybe it appeared before Christ's birth to get them there. We don't know exactly. But just to make sure, to cover all of his bases, Herod sent his soldiers to Bethlehem and said, find any male child born in the last 2 years and kill it. Now, I understand. We've probably all seen Hollywood's renditions, you know, where they go to every house, you know, and every house has at least two or three boy babies, 2 years or younger, you're ready for slaughter. Probably not the case. Given the size of Bethlehem, it may have been a dozen babies or so. But even that's horrible. Now, we know that Jesus was not one of them. Because Joseph was warned, take the child and his mother, get out of town. It's in the Greek. And so they went to Egypt. But Herod was so paranoid and wanted so much to retain his throne that he had all of the boy babies of that city killed. You see, Herod and the wise men share the same chapter in Scripture, but they did not have the same heart. The wise men traveled a great distance to see Jesus. Herod wouldn't even leave his own city. The wise men presented their treasures to honor the child Herod wanted to kill him. The wise men saw Jesus, but Herod only saw himself. And as a result, his obituary contains the sad designation as the first person to reject Jesus Christ. What caused Herod to respond like this? Pride. Ego. He was hooked on his own importance. His arrogance blinded him to Christ. His ego was threatened the moment he heard the question, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" That Herod tried to kill Jesus isn't surprising because he alone wanted to bear that title. And Jesus was nothing but a rival. You know, in the end, there's only two possible responses to Christ, and they're epitomized in Herod and the wise men. In principle, the same situation prevails today. Many people perceive Jesus as a rival, a nuisance, an embarrassment, what C.S. Lewis calls a transcendental interferer, someone who messes with your plans, someone who keeps you from being all you can be, someone who keeps you from being really happy, someone who keeps you from fulfilling your desires. So we're faced with an alternative. Either we see Jesus as a threat and are determined, like Herod, to get rid of him, or we see him as king, like the Magi, and we worship him. Well, next we move to the opposite end of Jesus' life, where we see the title King of the Jews, not as rivalry, but as ridicule. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested by the Jewish leaders. They've taken him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. So why don't they just take care of him himself? Because the Romans wouldn't allow the Jews to execute someone. So they had to get Pilate to do it. And in John chapter 18, verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Oh, so you are a king then," Pilate replied. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this very reason was I born. And for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With that, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. As you read through that, you kind of can hear the tone in Pilate's voice, can't you? King of the Jews. Really? This guy? And that continued. Matthew records in Matthew 27, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said." They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. At this point, Jesus had become a comic figure to the Romans. And they were just having fun. They were ridiculing him. They were humiliating and degrading him in every possible way. You'll notice the first thing Matthew records is that they took off all of his clothing. He's standing there in front of him naked. It says they put a robe on him, but the Greek term here is actually more like a cape that would have covered his shoulders and little else. Then they took thorns. And in that part of the world, the thorns grow to be about 3 inches long and very tough. And they made a crown of these thorns and they stuck it on his head. They put a stick in his hand like a scepter and they bowed before him. Hail, King of the Jews. You could just hear the sarcasm, the mockery in their voice. And then they continued to degrade him. They spit on him. They took the staff that was in his hand and they beat him on the head. You know what was on his head? A crown of thorns. Beating it down into his scalp. They struck him again and again. After they mocked him, they took off that robe and put on his own clothes. They led him away to be crucified. When they reached Golgotha, the place of execution, the soldiers there offered the condemned men a drink of wine mixed with myrrh as a narcotic, and we're told that Jesus refused it. And I wonder if in that moment, Jesus didn't remember and connect that back at his birth, one of the gifts given to him by the wise men was myrrh. And now at the time of his death, he's being offered it again, but in a totally different context. Maybe that's why he rejected it that time. He knew why they were giving it to him. Now we see again in John 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was printed in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, write that he claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. That little sign was called a titulus in Greek. It was hung above the head of the condemned, and it would give the charge why they were being executed. So you'd be used to seeing murder, piracy, insurrection, treason, robbery, whatever the crime would have been. But here, Pilate puts Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is why he was being put to death. Now in time, the sightseers began to thin out there around the crosses. The soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothes. There were some women there, including Jesus' own mother, who were weeping. Then we hear some of the priests and the Jewish officials chiming in, mocking him as well. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. Again, ridicule, mockery. I think they thought if you laugh about something long enough, you don't have to take it seriously. And you see this coming not only from foreigners, but from fellow countrymen alike. They saw the title King of the Jews as ridicule. But there's one more way we can look at that title, and that is to see it as reality. Jesus truly is the King of the Jews, and he admitted as much in his trial before Pilate. John gives us the fuller conversation between the two. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read it much more directly. Pilate asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say." He acknowledged that he was the king. Now, he explained to Pilate that my kingdom isn't what people are used to. And in fact, it's not even what the Jewish people are looking for, but that doesn't make me any less king. I am the King of the Jews. Even when he hung on that cross, even when they put his corpse in the tomb, he was the King of the Jews. Even though some of the Jewish people rejected him, that did not deny the fact that he was still king. That simply meant that they rejected him. Paul refers to this in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the only and the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, to whom no one has seen nor can see, to him be honor and might forever. Now you say, well, in that context, you know, is Paul referring to God the Father or is he referring to the Son? When he says King of kings and Lord of lords, you might argue that he's speaking of the Father. But the same titles are used of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Revelation 17:14 says, they will make war against the Lamb. We all know who that is. The Lamb of God is Jesus, God the Son. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome him because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. King of kings, Lord of lords, that is Jesus. We see this again two chapters later in Revelation 19, which is going to be our passage 2 weeks from now. We'll take a look at that more closely then. This is who Jesus is, King of kings and Lord of lords. Billy Graham wrote in his book, The Cradle, Cross, and Crown, there's more to Christmas than just the cradle and the cross. There's also the crown. Chiseled into the cornerstone of the United Nations building is a quotation from the Bible that has not yet been fulfilled. Taken from Isaiah 2:4, it reads, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Yeah, that's a thrilling thought. It's often been repeated by men who long for peace. And many of these men wonder why peace doesn't come. But we must keep this quotation in its context. This passage speaks of the time when the Messiah will reign over the whole earth. This is the era about which Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the time when he who came as a baby of Bethlehem will come back as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ, the baby of Bethlehem, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is the King of the Jews, whether others accept him or not. It is a reality. And this brings us to our response. We have seen how King Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders reacted to this title. But the most important question is, how will you? Because each one of us must answer that question Pilate posed in Mark 15:12. What shall you do then with this one called King of the Jews? You see, Jesus coming into the world has altered everything. And he challenged every one of our throne. He hammers at the door of every one of our castle. He demands everyone's submission. He comes in seeming weakness, but woe to him or her who despises his claims. He comes to us. He demands that we submit to his claims. He is our maker. He is our savior. and he knocks at our hearts, putting us at the place of decision. Now, frankly, most people don't want anything to do with Jesus. They wish he hadn't come into the world. They wish he would go away. I saw one famous entertainer who said, was quoted this last week as saying, "I'm glad the Jews killed Jesus when he came. If he comes back, I'll kill him myself." That's the way a lot of the world thinks of Jesus. They see him as a rival to their own plans, to their own power, their own control, and they want to be rid of him. Or they see him as ridiculous, and they make fun of him. But we have to decide for ourselves. Are we going to crown him, or are we going to cry, "Crucify him"? And there is no middle ground. Many years ago, A.B. Simpson wrote a hymn based on Pilate's question, and it says, "What will you do with Jesus?" It's posed to every single one of us. The chorus hauntingly asks, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, 'What will he do with me?'" The baby of Christmas is the King. You may see him as a rival to your plans, your power and control. You may fight him. You may see him as ridiculous and you may make fun of him. Or you may see him for who he really is and you may bow down and worship him. The choice is yours, and that choice means everything.